Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to our service this morning. If we have visitors with us, I'd like to extend a special welcome to you. And I would also like to say welcome to all those that have requested baptism this year. It is a pleasure to see so many that have requested it. And we will have the questions and answers, or the second part of the questions and answers this morning. But for the first part of my message, I will have a regular message. And then the second part, we'll do the questions and answers. Now, again, I would like to welcome everyone, and I'd like to greet you with the words we find in Ephesians, where Paul writes, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you have blessed us with. We thank you for the sunshine that we have this morning. And we thank you for the world that you have made and the opportunity you have given us that on a morning like this, we can be in our church where we have the opportunity and the privilege to worship you, where we can sing, we can pray, and we can learn from the scriptures that you have given us. And we ask that you will be with us this morning, open our understanding to your word, and give us understanding so that not only can we hear the words, but also that we can use them, take them home with us, and use them in our daily lives. And Lord, we pray also for those who cannot be here, the sick, the elderly, especially for those who are spiritually weak, and we pray that you will give them strength and bless them with your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take your red hymnal and turn to page 53. A Wonderful Savior is Jesus My Lord. Number 53.
Depth of his love.
309, take the name of Jesus with you.
Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated what we do every year at this time of year. We celebrate Easter. And we start with Palm Sunday, where Jesus made a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We observe Good Friday, which is rather a sad day because we observe the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. But then we also have Easter Sunday, where we celebrate his glorious resurrection. And during that time, we talk about the events that happened during those few days. And today I want to talk about an event that happened during that time. It was after the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, but was before he was betrayed, crucified, and put in the grave. And that event is called the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus went into the temple and he threw out those that did not belong there, the activities that were going on that he did not like. And there's a question sometimes, how many times did Jesus cleanse the temple? Well, it seems that he did it twice. The first time we read about it in John chapter 2, and it is right at the beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 1, he has just chosen some more of his disciples, Philip and Nathanael. Then in John chapter 2, he goes to a wedding in a place called Cana, and he did his first miracle at that wedding. He turned water into wine. And then it tells us in verse 13 that it was during the time of Passover, and he went into the temple and he threw out those that were buying and selling and the money changers and the tables that they had. He threw them out and he said, "My house is not meant as a place of merchandise." That was the first time. The second time was towards the end of his ministry. It was also at a time of Passover, and that is documented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it happened after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And if we turn to Mark chapter 11, first of all, in verse 1 to 10 of Mark, it talks about the triumphant entry. Then after the triumphant entry in verse 11, it tells us that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. So after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, first place he went to was the temple. He looked around at all things, but it was evening, and he took his disciples and he went to a place called Bethany. Now, when Jesus went into the temple, what did he see? Well, first of all, he would have seen a building that was built to be a place of worship for all people. And it tells us that in the book of Isaiah, the temple will be a place of worship for all people. Now, I don't know the reasoning behind how the temple was built, but it was built in such a way to accommodate all people who wanted to go there to worship. And it is interesting how they built it. The temple was built in such a way that they had a certain area for the Jewish women to go to worship. And when I read that, when I found that out, I thought, that is what we used to do. When I grew up and when I started in the ministry, the women would sit on one side and the men would sit on the other side. They never intermingled. And that was fine. But then one day someone asked a question, why do we do that? And there was no answer. Nobody knew. So you can sit wherever you want. But if we go back to the way the temple was built, they had a reason for that, and I don't know exactly what it was, but the women had one place of worship and the men had the other place of worship. Also, there was an area, a place in the temple called the Holy of Holies. And in this place was reserved only for the high priest. Plus, they had another area that was reserved for the Gentiles, people who were not Jewish. And this is rather interesting because the temple was built by Jewish people. But they also had an area for people who were not Jewish, so that they also could go there and worship. And we have an example of that in Acts chapter 8, where it talks about a man from Ethiopia. He had come to Jerusalem, and he came there to worship. He was not Jewish. He was from Ethiopia. He lived thousands of miles away, yet he came to the temple in Jerusalem to worship because it had been built in such a way that he had had a place to worship. But Jesus also did not see the original temple that was built in Jerusalem. The original temple was built by a man called King Solomon, but that original temple was destroyed by a man called, a king called Nebuchadnezzar. He not only did he destroy the city of Jerusalem, he also destroyed the temple totally. And he took the people that were there as slaves to Babylon. But those people eventually were allowed to return. And first of all, they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Then they also rebuilt the temple. So then again, they had a place to worship. But then along came this man called King Herod. Not the King Herod that was there when Jesus was born. This was another King Herod. He wanted to please the Jews, so he built the temple bigger. He enlarged it, but he also built his palace right beside the temple, and he was a very, very cruel and corrupt man, and he installed priests in the temple that would do his bidding. They were just as corrupt as he was. But in spite of this, he made a very grand temple. He was a corrupt man, and the priests were corrupt, but people still came there to worship because that was what it was built for. So that's the temple that Jesus saw when he walked into the temple in verse 11 of Mark chapter 11. But what else did he see? Well, in verse 15 of Mark chapter 11, it tells us, this is the next day, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So what else did Jesus see besides the temple that had been built for as a place of worship for all people, all nations? Well, he saw money changers. He saw merchants sitting at their tables. He saw people that were selling doves that were there to be used as sacrifice for those that came to worship. And there was a reason why these things were in the temple. According to the Old Testament law, it was required that when you came to worship and you had a sin that you had to confess to, you had to bring a sacrifice, and then the priest would sacrifice that animal or the dove for your sins, and then your sins would be forgiven. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 5. I would like to go to Leviticus 5 and read you for a few verses. In verse 5, in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 5, it says, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things. Now here it is talking about someone who is guilty of a sin. It says, he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Whatever it was that he is guilty of, he has to confess that sin. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned. And when he went to confess that, he had to bring with him a lamb or a kid of goats for as a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. So when he went to the temple to confess his sin, he had to bring an offering that the priest had to offer as a sacrifice for his sin. But in verse 7, if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring his trespass which he hath committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. If he was too poor that he did not have a lamb, he could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon or a bird to offer. And the priest, in verse 8, it says, he will bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for sin offering. So he had to bring that to the priest, and the priest would offer that for his sin as a sacrifice. And that was according to the law that God had given them. That is what they had to do. And that is why those merchants were there to sell doves to those who were too poor that they didn't have animals. Now, the reason they were there was that so people could buy something so that they could sacrifice, and this was according to the law. So why did Jesus chase them out? What was Jesus' problem with what they were doing in the temple? Well, first of all, the merchants that were sitting at their tables, they took advantage of the poor people that came in to worship or to offer sacrifices. They took advantage of them. Secondly, there was no need for those merchants to be set up in the temple. There was no need for that. They could very well have been doing outside on the streets. Thirdly, the reason they were in there, because the high priests in the temple allowed it, because they benefited, there would have been no benefit to the high priest, no financial benefit whatsoever for them. So they allowed that to happen. Fourthly, the merchants were allowed to set up only in that area where the Gentiles came to worship. And because the money changers and the merchants were set up in that area, there was no place for the Gentiles to worship. Anybody who was not Jewish was not welcome in the temple. And that was because King Herod had expanded the temple to please the Jews. He did not care about the Gentiles, and they were not welcome in that temple. Plus, the Gentiles did not live under the law that we find in the Old Testament. They did not come there with a sacrifice. They did not come there to buy something to sacrifice. So King Herod and the priests that he put in the temple, they said they had no financial benefit to allow those people to come there and worship. So they had made them unwelcome. So the temple had become a place of business instead of a place of worship and prayer. So Jesus threw out all those people that were doing business in the temple. And in verse 16 of Mark chapter 11, it says, he would also not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, what does that tell us? The temple was supposed to be a sacred place of worship, not a place where people carried on business or did other things. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So he threw out all those people that were doing business in the temple. And in verse 18, it says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. So when Jesus has thrown everybody out of the temple, the scribes and the chief priests, they were not impressed. They were not happy. So they tried to find out how they could destroy this man. But in verse 19, it says, when evening was come, Jesus went out of the city. But what happened after Jesus threw out all these money changers and merchants? Well, in Matthew chapter 21, we have the same incident, and I would like to read a few verses from there. Matthew 21, verse 12, again it talks about Jesus going into the temple. It says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And again it says in verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. But what happens then? Verse 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The people who had special needs, who were blind, they were lame, all of a sudden these people could come into the temple, and what did Jesus do to them? He healed them. But verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Not only did the blind and the lame come to be healed, children came into the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were praising Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus was doing wonderful things by healing the blind and the lame. He was being praised by young, innocent children. But the chief priests and the scribes were not impressed. Not by those merchants that were thrown out. They were all of a sudden threatened by the fact that people came to worship this man called Jesus Christ. And they praised him. Explain that when he does such wonderful things, yet the chief priests and the scribes, they conspire on how they're going to get rid of him. And eventually they do. But they no longer had control of those things, of the people that came to worship. They asked Jesus, hearest thou what these say? Do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus answered, yes. Have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? The temple had become a place of worship and prayer, a place where people could be healed, and innocent children came to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, it tells us he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now there's another reason why Jesus threw out those money changers and those that sold and bought and sold. Only in a matter of a few days, Jesus would become the sacrifice that those people had to make in the temple, according to the law. Jesus would be betrayed. He would be tried, found guilty of blasphemy. He would be crucified. He would die on the cross, and he would be put in the grave. His blood would be spilled for the sins of all mankind. And he would make redundant the law that was in the Old Testament. It would no longer be required. And that law that was in the Old Testament, that pointed directly to him that, and it's Isaiah said, he would become the sacrifice instead of requiring a dove or a lamb to sacrifice in the temple. He would become that sacrifice. He would die for their sins and also for our sins. and that law would become redundant after what Jesus did on the cross. People of all nations would be able to come to the temple to worship God, to praise Him, and to thank Him for the sacrifice that Jesus made for their sins. And they would come to the temple to fellowship with God and with Jesus in worship and in prayer. Now, we also want to go to the second part of our service this morning, which will be the second part of the catechism. But before we do that, I want to give everybody the opportunity to go to God in prayer. So those that are able, let us kneel in silent prayer. May the Lord hear our prayers and be gracious unto us.
Stick our blue book and turn to number 290, Each Step I Take. 290, let's all stand.
So we will now go to the second part of our catechism, starting on page 29. I will ask everybody, those that have requested baptism to please stand. And we will continue where you left off last Sunday. I will ask the questions and you can please answer. And if you all of a sudden feel that you do not feel comfortable standing, do not hesitate to sit down. That is not a problem. So starting from page 29, it talks about the redemption of man through Christ. And I think last Sunday, we, at the end of the questions, it talked about the fall of man, why man sinned, and the results of that sin. And this morning we're going to start of how we are redeemed through someone called Jesus Christ, because God had a plan to redeem us. How redemption was promised by God, chapter 1. The first question, did the Lord God suffer man to perish in sin and misery?
No, he redeemed his people.
How did he redeem them?
By giving his only begotten son.
How could God give his son?
He had to partake of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil.
Was there no other way to redeem us?
No, no one could, by any means, redeem his brother.
Was only one our Savior to die for all?
Yes, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Yes, and this is the event that we have just celebrated the last few weeks called Easter, where Jesus gave his life so that we could be redeemed. Now, what does it mean to redeem? Well, it means to regain possession by paying a price. By what Jesus did, he paid the price for our sins, and then God again regained possession of our soul. The promise to Adam and the patriarchs before the giving of the law. How could man know that a redeemer was to come to atone for his sin?
God made this known to Adam, for he said to the serpent, "He, the seed of the woman Christ, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel."
Yes, and I always find this interesting. This is the first prophecy we find in Scripture about Jesus' coming. And we find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, during the days of Adam and Eve. And what I also find interesting, after Adam and Eve sinned, God did not tell them first that he would send someone. He went to Satan and told Satan that I will send someone that will come between you and the descendants of Eve. And that someone was Jesus Christ. Question, has this promise reference to Christ?
Yes, to Christ, the crucified one.
Did the faithful before the flood believe in this promise?
Yes, by faith Abel offered unto God, so were Enoch and Noah of the faith.
To whom did God make this promise more clearly?
To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed."
Yes, the prophecies in the Old Testament start, like I said before, and where it prophesies the coming of Jesus. Sometimes directly, like in the book of Isaiah, sometimes just by reference. But it is there. The people in the Old Testament were told that Jesus would be coming, and they had faith that it would happen. Then we get to the law, a schoolmaster unto Christ. By what means did God control the people of Israel before the advent of Christ?
He gave them the law of Moses, especially the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, written upon two tables of stone.
People, so that they would have an idea of how to live according to God's will. It was very clear that law did not give them salvation, but it did give them direction and how they were to conduct themselves. And God also gave them what we know as the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It was written on two tables of stone. And then the question is, what are the Ten Commandments?
And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Okay, the first table, the first commandment.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
The second commandment.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under God and a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments.
The third commandment.
Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
The fourth commandment.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and resteth the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
What is it? I find interesting is that the Ten Commandments are broken are in two parts. The first part, or the first table, is about our relationship with God. It is how we are to relate to God. We are to have no other gods. We are not to bow down to graven images or have anything else that we worship. We are not to take God's name in vain. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. We do not need to use God's name to emphasize what we're saying. And the fourth commandment is the only one that we no longer use, because it talks about the Sabbath. Originally, the people worshipped on the Sabbath, which would be our Saturday. But because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which was on a Sunday, we worship on Sunday. And we have examples of that, how the disciples started that after Jesus rose from the dead. They started to worship on Sunday because that was the Lord's day. That was the day he rose from the dead. And that is why we worship on Sunday and not on a Saturday, which is the Sabbath. So that is the only commandment that we do not follow, as it is written. But the intent of it is still there. The only thing we do differently is that we worship on Sunday instead of Sabbath, on Saturday. The second table, the fifth commandment.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
The sixth commandment.
Thou shalt not kill.
Seventh commandment.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Eighth commandment.
Thou shalt not steal.
Ninth commandment.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
The tenth commandment.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Yeah, so the second table, or the second part, deals with our relationship with each other. We are to honor our parents, and that is more. There we have more detail of that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, where it talks about how we are to honor them. We are also not supposed to kill each other. And I think that's a pretty much an understanding, understood. It is not right to kill someone. We are also not supposed to commit adultery. When we are married to one person, we are not supposed to have a relationship with another person. That's a no. We are not supposed to steal from each other. And there are hundreds of ways of stealing from each other. And sometimes we think, well, that doesn't, if we do it this and this and this way, then maybe it doesn't matter. Stealing is stealing. If it does not belong to you, you do not take it. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And the tenth one, I would really like to emphasize this one. Do not covet something that someone else has. It talks about the neighbor's house, or his wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant. There is much more that goes along with that. If you see someone that has something that you do not have, you have no business wanting it. Jealousy. If we see someone that has something and we do everything in our power to get that because we want it too. And that is one of the worst things that you can do. Jealousy or envy can destroy you. It can destroy your relationships. It can destroy families. It can destroy churches. Because someone wants something that somebody else has, and they are controlled by that. I have seen it happen. Families destroyed because one individual could not have what she wanted, and she was determined to get it. And she allowed that jealousy to control her, and the family was destroyed. One person. So if you see that in it within yourself, go to Scripture on how to deal with it. What is the question? What is the sum and substance of these Ten Commandments?
The first table commands us to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. And the second table is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
Has the law respect only to actions?
No, it has special respect to the inward movements or desires of the heart.
Does the law forbid secret lusts?
By all means, for it is written, thou shalt not covet.
Has anyone fully kept the law?
No, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
For what purpose was the law given?
That it might be a schoolmaster till Christ appeared, and that man might have a knowledge of sin.
Yes, there was a reason for that law. And of course, I always said it before, but the law was not there to give anybody salvation. It was there to give you a guideline on how to live. And that is what Jesus did, or God did, when he gave the law to Moses. And Moses had to tell the people about this law that God had given him. And it tells us in question number 16, that it was a schoolmaster. It was something that, so that they would know what was right and what was wrong, till Christ appeared. And once Jesus Christ appeared, then love took over. And if you have a love for God and a love for Jesus, then you don't need all those laws in the Old Testament. You don't need them because you will want to follow the teachings of God and of teachings of Jesus that he has, and he will give you the ability to follow those laws, his laws, through his Spirit. Predictions by the prophets concerning Christ. Did the prophets foretell the coming of Christ?
Yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days.
What did Moses say of the Savior?
He said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken.
Are there any predictions in the Psalms concerning Christ?
Yes, not only the writings of Moses and the prophets, but also the Psalms prophesy concerning Christ.
Yes, and they're all together, as I said before, 41 prophecies in the Old Testament. And one book that I think is the most prophetic is the book of Isaiah. where it tells us directly, "For unto us a child is born." But there's also many other verses in the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament that make reference to the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, the appearance of Christ for our redemption. When did the Savior appear in this world?
When the time which had been predicted was fully come, God sent his Son.
How did he partake of flesh and blood?
He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary, and he was named Jesus.
Where was the Savior born?
At Bethlehem in Judea.
Under what circumstances was he born?
Poor and despised in a stable in Bethlehem.
Where was he brought up?
At Nazareth.
And what I find interesting about this part was we have five questions about the time what we celebrate at Christmas, which is the biggest event of our year, where we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. When the time was right, and nobody at the time knew when Jesus would be born, and there was from between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was about 400 years when there was no prophecies spoken. It was sometimes called the dark years, when nothing happened. And then all of a sudden, there was a decree of Caesar Augustus telling Mary and Joseph that they had to go to Bethlehem to pay taxes. And what happened when they were in Bethlehem? Jesus was born. And before that, Mary and Joseph are told, he had been married, yet Mary, all of a sudden Mary was pregnant. How is that possible? Only through the Holy Spirit. And he was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up in a place called Nazareth. The baptism and public ministry of Christ. When was Jesus proclaimed as the Son of God?
At the age of 30, when he was baptized of John, for a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Whereby did Jesus prove himself to be the Savior of the world?
By his teaching and miraculous works, he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes, and he performed many miracles.
What was the substance of his preaching?
Repent ye and believe the gospel.
What miracle did Jesus perform?
He opened the eyes of the blind, made the lame walk, cleansed the lepers, unstopped the ears of the deaf, loosened the tongues of the dumb, he raised the dead, and did many other miracles.
Okay, in Matthew chapter 3, we have an example that Jesus set for us when at the age of 30, he came to John the Baptist in the Jordan River and he asked to be baptized. After his baptism, there was a voice from heaven that came upon him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And how did Jesus prove himself to be the Savior of the world? By his teaching, his works. He taught as one having authority. And verse 8 is a very important one, or question 8. What was the substance of his preaching? After his baptism, first he was taken out into the wilderness to be tempted. He sent the devil away. And then it tells us that he started to preach and to say, and the first word he ever spoke was repent. And one of the hardest things for us to do, but he said, repent. Yet we find it so difficult to repent because it means that we have to acknowledge that we have a fault, that we have sin. We have to acknowledge that. And that is what we have to do when we repent. But Jesus says very clearly, repent. And after the Apostle Peter brought his first message, the people asked him, "Oh, what shall we do?" The first word he says is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We cannot leave out that word repent because it is the first word that Jesus spoke when he started to preach. The suffering and death of our Savior. What did the Lord Jesus finally do for us?
He died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
What is the real significance of the Lord's death?
It is an offering for the sins of the whole world, by which he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
When did his suffering begin?
In the night in which he was betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul became exceeding sorrowful, even unto death.
Why had he to suffer such agony?
The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all.
What followed his agony of soul?
He suffered himself to be taken, condemned, and to be delivered over unto death by the pagan judge Pontius Pilate.
What manner of death did the Savior die?
He was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem between the two murderers.
Why was it necessary for the Savior to die on the cross?
That he might redeem us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.
Was the Lord Jesus also buried?
Yes, they laid him in a new tomb, hewn out in a rock.
Yes, and this is the event that we have just celebrated when we celebrated Easter, where he died for us according to the Scriptures. He accepted our sin upon himself, and he was crucified between two murderers, and he was crucified with the worst death possible. It was a very agonizing death, and it was reserved for those, the worst criminals, or the people who had been the worst criminals. They were subjected to such an awful death. Old office. In what ways are we to regard the Lord Jesus after having accomplished our redemption? Oh, sorry. Yeah, thanks. My pages didn't quite work here. Christ's resurrection and ascension. Did the Savior remain in the tomb?
No, he arose on the third day according to the Scriptures.
What does his resurrection assure us?
That we are justified through his blood, for he was delivered
of God.
What took place after the 40 days?
Jesus led his disciples out over against Bethany on Mount Olivet, and there ascended into heaven.
What did the Lord Jesus obtain for us by his ascension?
By his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Yes, and after Easter, we have his resurrection and ascension. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven from where he came. But he had done what God has sent him to this earth to do. And then he ascended, and by his own blood he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Redeemer's threefold office. In what ways are we to regard the Lord Jesus after having accomplished our redemption?
As our prophet, high priest, and king.
What is his prophetic office?
He revealed to us the way of salvation, prophesied coming events, and strengthened his with miracles, for such were the functions of the Old Testament prophet.
What did the Savior do as a high priest?
Christ, as our high priest, has offered himself up once for all a sacrifice. He intercedes for us continuously and blesses us as his children.
He gives commandments and subdues people to his power. He rules and defends them. He restrains and conquers his enemies and protects and rewards his own.
What is the nature of Christ's kingdom?
His kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom of grace in his believers. He has a heavenly kingdom of glory into which he will finally
lead as believers.
Yes, Jesus has ascended back to heaven, but this part talks about his threefold office. First of all, he is our prophet. He reveals to us the way of salvation prophesied in Scripture. What does he do as a high priest? Well, he offers himself as a sacrifice. And what about his position as king? When he was born as king of the Jews. He was known as a king from the day he was born. But, as it says in the last question, his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom of grace to all those that believe in him. And one day we will be in that heavenly kingdom. The sending of the Holy Spirit and universal grace. What gift did the Lord Jesus bestow upon his own after his ascension?
He gave them the Holy Spirit according to his promise.
When did this occur?
On the day of the first Pentecost of the New Testament.
Was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles only?
No, Peter said, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. God will give his Holy Spirit to those who will pray for it."
What is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers?
He testifies of Jesus. He comforts and sanctifies them, leads them into all truth, and through him the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts.
What did the Holy Spirit particularly enable the apostles to do?
He enabled them to preach the gospel to all people and to strengthen their preaching with miracles.
Was God's message of salvation only for the people of Israel?
No, the word of God was first spoken to the Jews, but afterwards to the Gentiles.
Is it the will of God that all men should be saved?
Yes, God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Has redemption been provided for all?
Yes, Christ gave himself a ransom for all.
Do all accept this redemption?
No, not all are obedient to the gospel.
Thank you. We will stop there for this morning, and you may be seated. And we'll continue next Sunday. Yes, that last part talks about universal grace, the Holy Spirit and universal grace. And it's interesting, the Old Testament does not talk that much about the Holy Spirit, because God talked it directly to some of the prophets and the great patriarchs. It talks about how God would speak to them. But after Jesus ascended into heaven, before he did, he told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait there for what God had promised them. And then on that first day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. And it tells us that it came upon them like cloven tongues as of fire. But that Holy Spirit was not only reserved for the apostles or the disciples. It tells us very clearly that that Holy Spirit is available to all mankind. Anyone who comes to Jesus and accepts him will have received that Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Peter was asked, "What shall we do?" he says, "Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It all comes together. And what does the Holy Spirit do to us as believers? Well, question 31 is a very short description of what it does. Through the Spirit, we are comforted. We are sanctified. God teaches us his truths through the Spirit. And the love of God is shed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to teach, but that Holy Spirit also enables us to do what God wants us to do. And in question 34, is it the will of God that all men should be saved? Yes, God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So next Sunday, we'll start on page 55. So in closing, let us bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. We thank you that Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he took that sin to the grave, and he left it there. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to repent, to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and to be one day be with him in his heavenly kingdom. And we thank you for his resurrection, so that upon repentance, we can have a relationship with Jesus, and that through your Spirit, we can fellowship with him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we kneel for prayer, I have one prayer request, and I'll read it as it is written. It says, please pray for John Peters from Rheinfeld. He is in the Health Science Center in Winnipeg receiving treatment for a muscle disease. So please remember John Peters in your prayers. So for those that are able, let us kneel in silent prayer. May the Lord hear our prayers and be gracious unto us.
Let's take our blue hymnal and turn to page 127. To God be the glory.
Yes, we have reached the conclusion of our service this morning, and I would like to thank you all for being here and joining in our worship. And I will now close with a benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. And may you go in peace with the Lord.